Shall we read, please, in chapter 53 again of the book of the prophet Isaiah? We're reading this evening just a little section, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord will bless that brief reading from his word. Now, I don't want to be repeating too much, and I apologize if we do, but I think it's only fair for the benefit of those that have not been with us on these past two evenings just to point out what exactly we're doing and how we're trying to make our way through this lovely chapter. I would like to say again that the thought, the idea, is of course not mine. Like many, many other thoughts, we have gathered it from someone else. But the way that we are looking at this lovely chapter, it seems to me to be indeed a very, very beautiful way of looking at it, and it sort of gathers the contents together in a very, very orderly fashion. We have, as my brethren usually do, we have joined the closing verses of chapter 52 to the 12 verses of chapter 53. That means that we have had 15 verses, and these 15 verses, they divide themselves, I was going to say naturally, into five little blocks of three verses each. Now, five little groups of three. Five. This is indeed a Pentateuch. Now, we use that word to describe the first five books of our Bible. The word simply meaning the five books. And when we talk about the Pentateuch, everybody knows what we mean. Now, what we have seen, or what we are trying to see, is that these five little sections, the last three verses of chapter 52 and the 12 verses of chapter 53, five little blocks of three verses each, that they correspond exactly and very beautifully with the first five books of our Bible, with the five books of Moses. It's not our subject, but if I could just mention, by the way, that the five books of the Psalms do exactly the same thing. What we have as one Psalter was originally five books of Psalms. And those five books of the Psalms, again, agree, they parallel with the five books of Moses. But we are concerned with this lovely chapter 53, with the closing verses of chapter 52. Now, we have seen that the first section, that is at the end of chapter 52, that it agrees with the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means beginnings, like our word genetics. And we have seen that in this little section, like the book of Genesis, that all, everything afterwards to be developed has its beginnings here. Everything in chapter 53 is here in germ form. Our Lord's moral glory is here. His moving in and out wisely, beautifully among the people, it's all here. And his visage marred, and then his glory, his present glory, his exaltation. We thought indeed that we could see here his resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement in the high place that he occupies today. And then, of course, there is a looking forward to that day when he will come back in power and glory, and when kings of nations will be astonished when he returns in glory. So this little section, all that is developed afterwards has its beginnings here. Like us, everything afterwards in our Bible, all has its beginnings in the book of Genesis. So this we have looked at as the Genesis portion. Now, when you come to the early verses, the first three verses of chapter 53, I trust that we saw here a very striking parallel to the book of Exodus. We saw that one of the sad things about the book of Exodus was that really the beginning of the story of that nation, its deliverance, God bringing them out, they began to sing on the banks of the sea. And one of the things that they sang about was this. They said that the arm of the Lord had been made bare. The arm of the Lord revealed, it had been made bare. And yet what follows in the book of Exodus is really the story of an unbelieving nation. We found that the arm of the Lord was revealed to them again and again and again, giving them manna, giving them water, subduing their enemies, protecting, preserving, providing for them. And yet, in spite of that, almost every page is a story of unbelief. We were not being critical. We were just stating fact. And many of us thought that we could see ourselves there, that really our own history was just the history of Israel repeated. Well, we saw that there were perhaps some very simple things, like, for instance, a little paschal lamb that wasn't maybe in the eyes of men so very, very significant or important, but nevertheless the arm of the Lord was being revealed in the death of the Passover lamb. We saw, too, that the tabernacle that they built was really a very plain structure. It was all glorious within, but outwardly it was a very, very plain building. And perhaps we saw that here in these verses where they said, "He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. It is like the plainness of the tabernacle structure." We looked last evening at something of the parched ground, the dry ground, in which this tender plant grew. And we saw the extremes that there were between the strength of the arm of the Lord and the tenderness of the plant that grew in Nazareth and in Galilee generally, this tender plant growing delicately and beautifully and fragrantly for the pleasure of God. And so we thought that this was indeed, like the book of Exodus, it was the Exodus portion of this lovely section. Now we come this evening to what is without doubt the Leviticus section. And you know, of course, that the book of Leviticus, really the predominant theme in the book of Leviticus is the story of the offerings. And if you ask any of my dear brethren, they will tell you that so much of the book of Leviticus is taken up with those, what we call the Levitical offerings. Now what we are going to see this evening is that there has been indeed but one offering that has eclipsed all those others. There is one offering that has made those others obsolete. They have been but shadows, and the substance has come. And this is what we are concerned with this evening in the verses 4, 5, and 6. It is the Leviticus section of Isaiah 53. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we shall see that the next little section agrees with the book of Numbers. In the old Hebrew Bible and in the language of the rabbis, they called the book of Numbers the book of the desert. And what we are going to see in this little section is the desert experience of the Lord Jesus when, in human loneliness, our Lord trod that desert pathway, particularly on that last night, a long night, a lonely night, and he endured so much until eventually, in the morning, he walked out to Golgotha. And this is what we have here. It is the desert experience. It is the book of Numbers. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of looking back, reviewing, and then also a book of looking forward in anticipation. And that's what they did in the book of Deuteronomy. That's what we're going to find in the closing section, that there is a looking back, a remembrance again of the sufferings of Christ, and then a looking forward, and this lovely verse that speaks about God dividing with Christ and Christ dividing with the people. It seems to be just a kind of an anticipation of a day of glory and of that great inheritance that we shall enjoy in that day to come. So this is what we have been trying to do, to compare these five sections with the five books of Moses. And this evening, we really are in the book of Leviticus. Now, I think that perhaps it has been pointed out by my dear brethren that you can fairly readily find all of the five principal offerings here in Isaiah chapter 53. There is no problem in finding what we call the meal offering or the meat offering. That meat offering, there was no blood shedding in the meat offering. It was an offering that really prefigured and foreshadowed the loveliness of the life, the character, the personality of the Lord Jesus. My brethren have dealt with it in detail, and it's a very, very beautiful study. A life that brought pleasure to God. There were five different forms of the meal offering. In five different ways, they brought it to Jehovah. And when they brought it, what they did was, they took a memorial part of it, and they put that on the altar. They fed the altar first. And then as the altar was feeding upon its portion of the meal offering, then the priest and the priestly family, they fed upon the remainder of it, so that you have this beautiful principle which is repeated again and again, even with the showbread and with other matters too, that the priests are actually feeding upon that which has already satisfied the altar. That is a great principle, that we feast upon one who has satisfied the heart of God. That is the meal offering. And a very, very important thing is that the meal offering was never offered alone. It was a companion offering. Nobody ever brought a meal offering only to the altar. You never ever saw a man on his way to the altar with just a meal offering. He always had another offering, and the meal offering was a companion. He might be coming with a burnt offering. He may be coming with a peace offering. And he brought this meal offering along with it, a companion offering. And the great truth is, of course, that beautiful and glorious and lovely as the life of Christ is, that life really is only of worth and value to us when eventually it is laid down in death upon the altar. So the life and the death of the Lord Jesus are inseparable. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Leviticus, they must go together. You cannot really separate them. And when you go to chapter 1, of course, that is the burnt offering. And that is really, again, what our Lord Jesus meant to God in the way that he lived and in what he brought in his death. The burnt offering, except for the skin of the animal, it was all for God. It was sometimes called a whole burnt offering. And indeed, there is an ancient translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. My brethren keep referring to it. They call it the Septuagint, and it's an old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And our Lord and his apostles used it. And that translation actually uses a word for the burnt offering, which in our day has become fairly familiar. They actually called it the Holocaust. And you see, what happened was that there was a whole burnt offering just ascending in fire and in flame and in fragrance to God. A Holocaust at the altar. We have come to know that word in the terrible days of the late 1930s and the early 1940s. We think of that Holocaust when, in fact, a nation ascended, as it were, in fire and in smoke. Well, that burnt offering is what Christ means to God. You can find the pleasure of God here in this chapter. You can find the meal offering in the tender plant and in this lovely light. You can find the burnt offering in one who pleased God in his death. Pleasure for God in the death of Christ. Now that is very, very high ground, the burnt offering. Not many of us begin there. Most of us began with another offering, the trespass offering. We discovered that we were poor sinners, that we had trespassed. We'll come to see that in these verses we have read. And then we found that because we were trespassers, we needed an offering. We needed blood to be shed for us, sacrifice and offering. And we found that in what now we know was the trespass offering. I didn't know that the night that I was saved. I simply knew that he had died for me. But the language of a trespass offering, I had no idea of it. But I knew now that it was a trespass offering that I found when I came to know Christ on that night. Not many people begin at the other end. I did know one dear brother. He's now in glory. And he used to delight when he was giving the story of his conversion. He delighted to say that he was saved on the ground of the burnt offering. And if you had asked him to explain, this is what he said. He said, well, you know, I was troubled about my sins and my soul. And he said, I went along to a ministry meeting for believers. And there was a dear brother, he said, there. And he was speaking about how much Christ meant to God. And he so exalted the person of Christ. And so expounded just what Christ meant to God. He said, I sat there in the meeting and I said to myself, well, if Christ means all that to God, then Christ for me. And he said, I simply rested there. And he used to delight to say that he was saved on the grounds of the burnt offering. Now the burnt offering's here in Isaiah 53. Now, after the burnt offering, there was, of course, at the other end, the trespass offering, and there was a sin offering, too, a little difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering. But it is, in some senses, a very subtle difference. Sometimes, my brethren, they put them together, and they call them simply the offerings for sin, or the guilt offerings. You see, what complicates it even a little bit more is that sometimes you will read about a man bringing a trespass offering for his sin. And sometimes you'll read about a man bringing a sin offering for his trespass. Well, you say there's hardly much difference then between a sin offering and a trespass offering. Well, there may not be much difference, but there is indeed a difference that needs to be noted. The trespass offering was a man's offering for what he had done. And he knew that he had done it. He had done it deliberately. And he knew now his conscience was troubling him. And he knew that he needed to bring an offering. And other things were involved as well, like restitution. But anyway, he came with his confession and with his restitution and with a trespass offering because he had sinned and he knew he had sinned and he had done it deliberately and intelligently and he brought a trespass offering. But you see, there were other times when a man sinned and wasn't even aware that he had sinned. And sometimes it didn't come to light until some time afterwards. And then the terrible thing dawned upon him, I have sinned. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. A man discovers that in ignorance he has sinned. So in that case, he brings a sin offering. Well, if you're tempted to think that sins of ignorance are not just so bad as sins committed deliberately, I put it to you that actually, in a sense, they are worse. What a terrible reflection upon the state of my heart if I can sin and not even be aware that I have sinned. That is a terrible, terrible state of heart for me to have, that I can sin and sin in ignorance, not even know, not even be aware that I have sinned. Well, sins of ignorance, they needed to be accounted for. And I think that when we get the word sin without the S at the end, that usually it is indeed sinning in the ignorant way, sins of ignorance, and it is a sin offering that a man needs in that case. Now, there were five principal offerings, and if there were five, that means, of course, that there is a middle one, a central one, and the central offering is a peace offering. Now, the peace offering, usually in the Old Testament, where we get this word peace, it is the lovely word shalom. Now, usually it is that, but not always. We're going to find that indeed it is the word shalom right here in Isaiah 53. The chastisement of our shalom was upon him. That is exactly the word here, the chastisement of our peace. Now, when you come to the peace offering, it is not exactly the word shalom, but it is a word very like it. It is a word pronounced almost similarly. It is shalem. And not only that, but it is a word that cannot really be reproduced exactly in English, for this reason, that it is a plural word. Now, you can't really speak about a pieces offering. That in English does not seem to make sense. But the word is plural in Leviticus chapter 3. It is a plural word. It is shelemim, a plural word. And as we saw on an earlier evening, sometimes the Hebrews used the plural not just exactly to convey the thought that there was more than one. That's the way we use the plural. But sometimes they use the plural to convey the greatness of a thing, the vastness of it, the magnificence of it, the extent of it, the wonder of it. They put it into the plural, and that's what you have in the peace offering. Oh, I know that there are various aspects of peace, but here is peace in abundance. Peace beyond description, peace that defies exposition, and it is all here in Christ in the peace offering. Maybe indeed a better, a more accurate word in that peace offering is the lovely word fellowship. And what has happened then in the offerings is this, that God has begun on the high ground of the burnt offering, and then has come to chapter 2 to that loveliness of the life that was laid down in chapter 1. And at the other end, I have come as a poor sinner to the trespass offering and found a Christ who has met my need for what I have done And I have made a little progress, and I have discovered that what I am is actually worse than what I have done. And what I have done, I would not have done had it not been for what I am. And so I needed a sin offering. And so I have made a little progress if I have moved into the sin offering. But then, it is the intention, the desire of God, that we should still keep progressing. And so we come to the central offering, which is the peace offering. Now, when you come to the peace offering, you discover that God is already there. It is the fellowship offering. And what you are discovering in chapter 3 is this, that the Christ who in his death has met all my need as a poor sinner, he has met all the yearnings of the heart of God and all the demands of the throne of God. They have all been fully met. My yearnings, my need, my desires, all my wants as a poor sinner have all been met in the death of Christ. God too has found satisfaction there. And in the peace offering, what happens is this. The altar has its portion, that's God's portion. The priest has his portion, the priestly house has a portion. And you might see the offerer leaving the altar on his way home, and he's carrying some of the peace offering with him, and you say to him, "And what's your intention with this part of the whole?" He say, the friends will be in this evening, and the family, and we're going to eat the peace offering together. Oh, I say, this is a wondrous sharing together, isn't it? God has his portion, the priestly family has their portion, and here is the offerer, and his family, and his friends, and they're all sharing together in the one offering. That is Leviticus chapter 3. I trust that in some little measure we are eating the peace offering together this evening as we muse upon the person of Christ, and as we think of one who has meant so much to God and now means so much to me, that I think that we can say together, truly, our fellowship is with the Father. The Father and we fellowship together in the one same person who has met our needs and our yearnings together. So, our Lord Jesus then is the antitype, the substance. These offerings have been but shadows. They were never able to bring to fulfill the thing that they promised. But at least they were shadows. And the shadows, of course, they indicate this, that there's a substance coming. Now we know that the body, the substance, has come. And Calvary is the great antitype, the great fulfillment. And all these offerings now, they have been superseded. They have been made obsolete. Their only value to us now is that we look at the shadows, and by looking at the shadows, somehow we can learn so much about the substance. And when we come to Isaiah 53, here is this one offering that has eclipsed all the others forever. Now, these verses are very familiar. We wonder indeed what more can be said about these verses that have not already been said. My dear brethren, have reveled in these verses. Gospel preachers have used them in the gospel over and over and over again. And I would expect that in a congregation like this, that somewhere here or there, there is someone who blesses God for Isaiah 53 and 5. I'm sure that someone will remember that evening when he learned to say he was wounded for our transgressions. So in a very personal way, some of us have an interest in these verses, but we are all attracted to them. Now, the verses begin with this little word, surely. Now, this is the equivalent of the verily of the New Testament. It is the same as the verily, verily of the Gospel by John. And you know that in the Gospel by John, no less than 25 times you get the double verily. Verily, 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 25 times. There's a lovely exercise for the young believer to just read through the Gospel by John. Do it without a concordance. Just read through and carefully look for 25 times that the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, and you'll find a tremendous truth attached to every verily, verily in the Gospel by John. Now, that was the Greek way of saying it. Here is the Hebrew way. And this, in fact, is the equivalent again of that other word, amen. Amen. I think I'm right in saying that perhaps the Dowie version of the Bible, used by many Catholics, will actually give it like that. Amen and amen. Here is the Hebrew equivalent of the verily, verily, and it really is saying, surely, verily, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This now is the second mention of grief in Isaiah 53. There are three mentions of grief. There is a mention of grief in verse 3. There is this reference in verse 4. And there is another reference to grief in verse 10. Now these, we must come as to holy ground this evening. And it would be very wrong to approach it in a cold, academic, analytical way. But at the same time, I think that we do need, and my dear brethren would all agree with it, that we do need to be intelligent and discriminatory when we speak about the sufferings of Christ. So here are three aspects of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Now, to make it very simple for the young believer, my dear brethren, when they mention it, they often say it like this. They say that our Lord Jesus suffered with men. And he also suffered from men. And he also suffered for men. And those would be, without being too coldly analytical, those are actually three aspects of the sufferings of Christ. These are the sorrows that made him a man of sorrows. These three aspects of his sufferings, I think, are here in these three usages of the word grief in the chapter. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now, there is the grief of his sufferings with men. I think that that maybe is what we have in a primary way in the verse 4 that we have read. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, I'm sure you know that Isaiah 53 is quoted perhaps about 4 or 5 times at least in our New Testament. John will quote it. And Peter will quote it, and I think you'll find it quoted by Philip in that story of the eunuch, you remember, that beautiful story. It's quoted over and over again. But you'll find it quoted by Matthew. And it is this verse that is quoted by Matthew. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Matthew quotes it in chapter 8. Now, it perhaps presents then just a little difficulty the way that Matthew uses it. You see, what he does in chapter 8 is this. He gives us a detailed, a lengthy account of our Lord's miraculous ministry to people that were sick. You find that in that chapter, he mentions a leper. He mentions the servant of the centurion who was sick. There is Peter's mother-in-law. You find that there is a blind man, there is a man, many men possessed with demons, and the men of Gadara, the men who lived among the tombs, there are two of them in Matthew chapter 8. And after that, there is a man sick of the palsy, and there's a great list of miracles there, just one after the other. I think I'm right in saying that maybe about half of the miracles in Matthew's gospel are to be found in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So in chapters 8 and 9, there are quite a lot of these miracles. Now, right in the very midst of them, in the very heart of them, here's what Matthew says. He says that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. Himself took our sicknesses and bore our infirmities. So Matthew actually interprets this expression as our Lord's miraculous ministry of healing, taking the sicknesses and the griefs and infirmities of the people, and making them his own. He is suffering with men. But I think it would be very wrong to stop there. Matthew is right, of course. Our Lord was indeed taking to himself the sorrows and the sufferings and the grief of men. When he dispelled sicknesses, when he dispelled disease, he was actually taking to himself the sufferings and the sorrows of men. But it would be wrong to stop there. If I can explain myself, all sickness and suffering is the result of sin. I don't mean, of course, that it is particularly the result of some special sin on the part of the individual. I don't mean that. I mean that in a general way, there is sickness and disease and infirmity and sorrow and grief because of sin. Now, our Lord takes these infirmities. He dispels these diseases. He, as it were, is saying, if I may paraphrase it, in a reverent kind of way, the Lord is actually saying, I'll be accountable for them. I'll be responsible for them. And if you carry the thing to its ultimate, then you must go to Calvary. And you see that one who dispelled disease and demonism and infirmity and sicknesses here, he suffered for the sins of which they were the resultant effect. Our Lord suffered for them at the cross. And I suggest to you that while Matthew takes you into the heart of our Lord's miraculous ministry, that nevertheless, eventually, this verse moves you right on to Calvary. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now he suffered from them. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, his sufferings at the hands of men. But he suffered for men when eventually he was put to grief and his soul made an offering for sin, a threefold grief of the Lord Jesus. But what does the nation say? The nation says, we saw him sorrowing. We saw him afflicted. We saw him smitten, and what we reckoned was this, they said, that he was stricken of God and afflicted. And I think that the implication is that they thought that God was against him. They thought that God was afflicting him. They thought that God was smiting him. They thought that their verdict of him was right, and God was in agreement with it, and God was punishing, that God was smiting him. But, they said, he was wounded for our transgressions. This is now the language of a nation that has come to the truth of what has happened. It is the language of an individual that comes to the truth of it, and one day will be the language of the nation. When he comes back in power and glory, and still with evidences of Calvary, marks of sacrifice upon him, will this not be the cry of a believing remnant in that day? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now here's a little thing. Why can the nation not see that now? Why can the individual in Christendom not see that now? It ought to make us exceedingly grateful this evening that God has given to us a revelation. This revelation, this glorious revelation, that each of us can simply say, he died for me, and yet we never would have seen it had God not been gracious to us. This is a remarkable thing, brethren. And I think maybe it does two things to the gospel preacher. It ought to make him very, very much aware that nothing can be accomplished unless God is in it. But it ought to give him great encouragement that indeed the whole thing is simple to the anxious soul when God is in it. This was brought home to me some time ago, very, very strikingly. I was having meetings in a certain place, and there was a young man attending, a young man of about 21, sad, sorry case he was. Hair down to his elbows nearly, And oh, he was a sad, sorry sight. But the child of believing parents, and the subject of many, many prayers, and it was a great joy when he began attending the meetings. Well, one night he went out weeping, and he came back weeping, and wanted to talk. And I went in with him to the little room at the back, and I said to him, now, I said, you know that there is not really much that I can tell you. He had known the gospel since he was an infant. He had heard it so many times. I said, if I can help you, I will, but there's not much I can tell you that you haven't heard before. Well, we talked together. He sat and he wept, and I talked and I quoted scriptures, and we sat together for a long time. And I said to him, look, I think maybe we should have a little word of prayer, and we'll go home. I said, before I pray, I said, let me quote a verse to you that you must already know so very well, and you've heard it so many times. And I quoted, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He looked up at me, I was going to say, almost startled. And he pointed a finger at me, nearly like the way you would accuse somebody. And this is what he said to me, young man of 21, nearly 22. He said, if he took my place, I can go free. I said, you can. I said, that's what I've been trying to tell you. He said, if he took my place, I can go free. I said, you can. He began to weep almost uncontrollably. I said, what are you weeping for now? He said, if he took my place, he said, I can go free. And he wept and he wept. You know, I thought about it afterwards. I suppose that for all of his 22 years, his parents had tried to teach him that. And he had learned it in Sunday school and in children's meeting and gospel meeting. A simple truth, it might be. But the Jew is blind to it. The nation is blind. And so are individuals. Until, in mercy and in grace, there is a gracious work of the Spirit. Oh, it means, brethren, that we take our hands away from the work of conversion and simply make Christ known and leave it all to God. Everything has been done. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now, the night that I was saved as a boy, this was the verse that helped me so much. And what they taught me that night, I didn't know. And if I can say it respectfully, I don't think they knew either. That actually in the original, in the Hebrew, with which the Jew would have been familiar, there are emphatic pronouns here in Isaiah 53 and 5. If we want to make a pronoun or any word emphatic, we've got to put a line under it. But the Greeks and the Hebrews had an advantage. If they wanted to make a word emphatic, they just placed it in a certain place in the verse or in the text, you see. And according to the where they placed it, that made it emphatic. These pronouns are emphatic. And I was taught as a boy to learn it this way, to repeat it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now we have entered into the joy of it. But what does it really mean? He was wounded. And again, as we come to the holy ground with unshod feet, we must come reverently, bowed heads and hearts, afraid lest we treat too coldly such a story, such a theme. But does this mean the wounds that they inflicted upon him? Or does it mean that smiting in the darkness at the hand of God? Or might it be that in fact both things are involved here? After all, it was because of what we were and what we had done and what He was doing for us that He was hanged upon a tree. So in that broad sense, it was our transgressions that caused His wounds. You probably know, most of you will know, that medical people classify wounds. I think I'm right in saying that they still have a fivefold classification of wounds. And that every kind of wound that they know was inflicted upon Him during that last night and morning. So you ask the medical person, they talk about abrasions, about incisions, about lacerations, about contusions, and about punctures. Five kinds of wounds. The abrasion is the simplest kind, just the rough abrasion of the tissues. Every little boy knows what an abrasion is, because they all have them constantly. Well, you know, they bound Him with cords. You know where they bound Him, by the way? In Gethsemane. You know where Gethsemane was? It was on the east side of Jerusalem, on the east side of the altar on the Mount of Olives. I think you'll find that that agrees exactly with the language of the offerings. He was taken on the east side of Jerusalem. They bound Him with cords. They treated Him roughly. They kept Him bound for the most of that night. There must have been abrasions. There must have been. The incision is a sharper wound than the abrasion. They crowned Him with thorns. Do you want to read about the thorn crown to advantage? Read it in Matthew's account. And this is what you'll find. That they plaited a crown of thorns. They put it on His head. And in the very next verse, they smote Him on the head. Now, if those verses had been in reverse, it would have been suffering enough. If they had smitten Him on the head and then crowned Him with thorns, that would have been suffering. But that's not what they did. They crowned Him with thorns and smote Him on the thorn-crowned head with a reed. Incisions. Perhaps the ugliest wound is the laceration. It is just an untidy tearing of the flesh. And they did that to Him. We don't know exactly how they did it. But they scourged Him. And when I say we don't know how they did it, what I mean is this. Sometimes they tied the wrists together, and having bared the back of the person, they bent him over a whipping post that was lower than himself. And then they lashed him with a scourge whose lashes were long enough not only to tear the flesh of the back, but to wrap themselves around the body and tear the flesh of the chest as well. Did they bend him over a whipping post? Sometimes they did it another way. They tied the wrists. They put the cord through a ring in the wall, and they pulled it until the person was on his toes, taut, upright. I don't know how they did it to him, but I know this, that if you could come near to him, you would hear him say, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. They tore his back. Lacerations. The contusion is a bruising, a bleeding under the tissues." The Gospels tell us that they buffeted him. A dictionary will tell you that that word, so translated, means that they smote him with closed fists, buffeted him. And eventually at Calvary, they pierced his hands and feet, puncture wounds in hands and feet, and after his death, in his side. We come to Calvary this evening. We look at this lovely man, wounded. Do you know what he says in the 22nd Psalm? He says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and in the night season, and I'm not silent. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they nailed him to the tree, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, it's very hot in Jerusalem. And at 10 o'clock, he was still there, the sun rising. At 11 o'clock, he's still there. Until 12 o'clock, noonday, I cry in the daytime under the burning sun. And from noon until 3 in the afternoon, it's the night season, the darkness. And if men have wounded him, so indeed will he be wounded now as a sin-bearer. Oh, I shrink from classifying, categorizing, coldly analyzing the story of his sufferings. But man wounded him, and so did a sin-hating God. We stand at Calvary and sing, as many of us done since childhood, "Wounded for me, wounded for me." There on the cross, he was wounded for me. So it's all done. One offering. Oh, says Isaiah, "The chastisement of our shalom, our peace, was upon him. And with his bruise," singular word, "we are healed." Shalom. You know, the Christ of this verse, he rose from the dead. He appeared in a room with them after his resurrection. He showed them his hands. He showed them his wounds. And he said, "Shalom. Shalom. Peace unto you." Is your heart at peace this evening? Or a doubting Christian? The chastisement was meted out laid upon him with his stripes. We are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's a universal indictment. But it's got to be more than universal. We've got to see it personally. So from the great universal general indictment, all we like sheep have gone astray. You come down to this, we have turned everyone to his own way. And every one of us is here. For Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a lovely little story about that verse. I remind you of it as I close. That good man was preaching in one of the large cities in the United States. Dr. W.P. Mackay, who has written a book or two. And he was preaching back in days when transport was not so readily available. And he was leaving the auditorium every evening and walking to the station and getting the last train to where he was living for the course of the meetings. He tells how that on one evening he was hurrying to the station. And he heard the patter of feet behind him, and was a little boy. Actually, held him by the coat, said he, "Sir, would you tell me how to be saved?" The doctor had a problem. He was hurrying for the last train. He was a little boy wanting to be saved. He said, "Look, boy, I haven't much time." He said, "Have you a Bible?" "No, sir," he said, "I haven't." Said he, "Will you be at the meeting tomorrow evening?" He said, "I hope so, sir." Well, he said, "Look, you take my Bible." And he handed this little boy his big Bible. And he said, "Now what I want you to do is this." He said, "I want you to open it at Isaiah 53. I want you to read verse 6. The rest of the story is very well known. He said, "What I want you to do," he said, "is to bend low down and go in at the first awl. Then I want you to walk through the verse and to stand up straight and come out at the last awl. And come back tomorrow night and let me know how you got on, and don't forget my Bible." And he hurried on to the station. Next evening, the hour was coming very near, the doctor on the platform and no Bible. And then eventually the little boy arrived. And as he walked up, came right up and reached the Bible up to the doctor. He said, "It's all right now, sir. It's all right now." He said, "I did like you said. I bent low down at the first awl. All we like sheep have gone astray. I walked through the verse and stood up straight and came out at the last awl. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He said, "It's all right now." May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?